We read now in our scriptures, Genesis chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Genesis 3, from verse 1 to 21. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Thus far the reading of God's precious holy word. We open again our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And I'll be reading at this time verses 14 and 15. the central portion of the general portion we hope to expose upon this afternoon. Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. And we'll read also, in conjunction with this, Lord's Day 5, page 31, in the back of your Psalters. These four questions. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received unto favor? God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. That is, if we try daily to satisfy, we just increase our debt. And question 14, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. And question 15, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. And the next Lord's Day deals with this whole issue of being man and being God. But you'll notice that this is the first part dealing with deliverance, with man's deliverance from sin. And so focusing upon these doctrines where from our salvation comes from, we go to Genesis 3, because this really is the place where first sin entered the world, and because of sin, we do see salvation. This chapter 3, you noticed, contains basically two dialogues. The first one is that dialogue of the serpent directed to the woman. And the second dialogue is that one of God directed primarily to the man. But then He also speaks to the woman and to the serpent. It's these two dialogues. And have you ever stopped to consider how everything we live, every experience of this life is based upon those two dialogues? Look at them again. The serpent begins directing to the woman. God begins directing to the man. Satan comes with deceit, with lies, with heresy. But then God comes, and He comes with hope, with salvation. Yes, rebuke and condemnation, but all with the whole theme of salvation in His words. The one dialogue, the one with the serpent, ushers in sin. We saw Genesis is a book of beginnings. Well, we just read the beginning of sin. It was here in Genesis 3. There was a day that sin entered the world for the first time. But then the second dialogue ushers in salvation. And there you see salvation for the first time here in this world. All of us suffer the consequences of the first dialogue. The first dialogue that was between the serpent and Eve, and then with her contact with the husband, and apparently he was listening to all of this, affects all of humanity. And that makes it where every single one of us are dependent and needy upon the message that came from that second dialogue. That second dialogue is your life. You have no hope whatsoever if God had not come and spoken to man, and spoken to woman, and spoken to the serpent. Our life is based upon that dialogue. It was the first time that this earth heard the words of the gospel. And it was the first time that it needed it. Salvation did not have to come into this world a second earlier. Why would salvation have to come if there was no one who needed salvation? But see, this is why the theme is salvation on the heels of sin. What we notice in chapter 3 is sin comes, and it comes as a runner who's just bringing sin into this world. But as soon as one step touches the ground, salvation is there to be had, to be taken hold of by faith. You've noticed there's not a phrase, as it were. There's not a moment in the history of humankind where salvation comes and there's darkness without hope. For when is God coming? When will He come? Can you imagine Adam and Eve just in the darkness now of paradise, just wondering what will be of them? But you see, the moment that they recognize their sin and that they're sewing those aprons, the very next verse is, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And this is salvation coming right at the moment where it's needed. You see, and that's the experience of every single one of us in our lives. The moment you realize you are lost, the moment you look to heaven and say, "Where can I go to? I know my sin. I know I've offended a holy God." That very instant, God's Word says to you, Christ. Look to Christ. See in Him the Savior you need. Salvation on the heels of sin. And we see it in these two dialogues. We see this first dialogue that we'll call it the dialogue of the subtle serpent, because this is what the text says about the serpent, verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast." Satan, we understand, is the one who took the body of this serpent to deceive Eve. And he chose an animal that in some ways would look like him. Well, there's a way where this word subtle can be used in a good way. And that's how it would have been used of the serpent, because God created everything good. But Satan already saw in something that God created a way to use it in his deceptive way. So the whole idea of subtlety being something of carefulness, of certain of kind of wisdom, oh, he transformed that completely into the whole concept of craftiness, of deception, of cunning, kind of slyness. That's what he saw in that animal, although it was good. But of course, in using it that way, that subtlety was now bad. And that's what takes form of that dialogue, the subtle serpent. And now we'll also consider the second dialogue. And what we see in this dialogue is that one of a saving Savior. A Savior who comes into this world. He promises that there would be salvation. And in His promising, there's that whole effect that salvation is in His hands. As soon as sin makes its evil presentation into this world, God's grace shines through this newly arrived darkness. And the light of that brightness is so great that thousands of years ago this happened, and until today, the light from the gospel is used from these very passages to save lives. Your life could be saved by the light of the gospel in these pages, or it has been saved. Thousands of people are Christians and believers because what these words we've read help them realize. So this is where my sin came from, and this is the Savior I need. It enlightens the eye until today. Well, let's consider first the subtle serpent's dialogue. And first of all, we'll see how he comes with this enticement, this beguiling. Eve even says this when she's speaking to God, and she's saying that the serpent beguiled me. The serpent deceived me. As if saying, there was nothing else I could do. I was so tricked, so trapped. And that's what she comes to do. And notice the deceiving question. Just the fact that it was a question. Some have said that an interrogative expression naturally brings surprise. Just the fact of having said, is it true? Has God said? Already brings to Eve this, I have to listen. I have to see what else this animal will say. Just the question has a deceiving way about it, just because it is a question. And then notice also how it's a confusing question. How it already would set someone on a confusing road. You're trying to understand what it means, the negative part in it, the question part in it, the all that he speaks of. It confuses the mind. Look at the question again. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat, so here's the negative, of every tree, here's the whole inclusive aspect of the garden. And if you're not careful, you're confused. You're thinking, wait, yeah, he said I can't eat of every. No, it's just one. Tree, yes, it's related to trees. You see, there are all these words that would catch the imagination of Eve, but send her into a crazy kind of way to think of the logic of this question. And think of it. This question bore upon it the fall of humankind. Satan knew he had to think of a very good way to do this. And it used this deceiving question, confusing, and then also note how it's accusing. It's an accusing question. The way it starts by saying, hath God said? Is this? It's as if Satan is saying, have I really understood this well? That here you have all these trees and you cannot eat of them? Just tell me this. I'm not trying to put anything in your mind. I'm not trying to rule things here. You notice the whole beguiling aspect. But what is this saying? Is your God so harsh? Is your God so mean? You see, it's an accusing question. Confusing, deceiving. And it had an effect right away. Because look at Eve's answer. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it. And she did in a way well, other than the fact that she really shouldn't have been even answering the question of the serpent. But then there's this one element. She says, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And many commentators agree that really what happened here is Eve is already to a degree beguiled, thinking, you know, what you're saying sounds like there's really something not so nice about God. And then she even agrees with this lack of niceness. And she increases this one word that we knew nothing of before, saying not to touch it. We never heard that God said not to touch it. But she adds that to it. And that really does add this whole aspect of that, that seems harsh. So commentators agree that there was an effect already, just that first question. And then the serpent continues its dialogue. And the very next thing is a downright lie. She starts with that question, and then you see a downright lie. Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Satan makes a blank statement of lie. And now verse 5, what we could call this is an elaboration of that lie. And really what that is heresy. And that teaches us what heresy is. Heresy is when you have a lie and you elaborate upon it and you teach it as if it is truth. This is what the serpent does. She brings heresy to paradise. Verse 5, she says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So now she's directly attacking the character of God, making the woman believe that God is being mean enough to reduce these mere humans and never let them develop into the potential that they could be. Satan is saying, "Don't you realize, Eve? You could be like God. And He doesn't want you to." So now she flatly accuses the God of Eve. This is the subtle serpent's dialogue. And the next thing we see is the fall. What we would call the fall. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise," that's the whole parallel connected to the becoming as gods. She agreed with that. She said, "You know, it does seem like that would make me wise." She was agreeing with the quest for godhood. And so what she did was she took of the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband, and he ate. And the moment they ate, they fell. Sin entered the world. Remember, God had said, "Children, the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die." And this was the day they ate of the tree. So this was the day of the fall. This was the day of the first temptation. This was the day of heresy. This was the day of the first lie. And this was the day of the first fall. And notice how these things are all involved in the fall of man. And it's also involved in each one of our sins. Every time you commit one sin, these elements are in it. One is that of doubt. For her to get to the point of reaching the plant, the tree that she herself said she was not supposed to touch, and bringing it to her lips, it's because she began to doubt what God had told her. And immediately, right with doubt, comes the whole concept of unbelief. She not only started to doubt what God had said, she started to downright not believe what God had said. And they're synonyms, but the whole unbelief is that whole stature of, "I will take this fruit because I do not believe that what He said was true. I will find out for myself." Doubt, unbelief. And the next thing was pride. And we see the pride in that very first phrase. And we touched on this when we were seeing that first, not the first day of creation, but that first time we looked through chapter 1, where we saw all that God had created. And He looked upon it and He said it was good. And remember, we made some parallel to this very one passage, how what happened in the fall was like a reverse of that. Until now, God was the creator of good. He was the one who would look upon it and say, it is good. And man and woman would simply lovingly follow what God said was good. They believed. And they lived it. God said that man and woman was good and that they were to be fruitful and multiply. And this is what they were wanting to do. This was their desire, was to serve this good God. But now we see the woman here in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good. See, we have this reverse. We have the woman acting already as God in essence because she looks at it and evaluates it. It's the first judgment of a human for himself outside of God. She was in essence saying, I don't need God now to tell me if it's good. I will try this out. And I look upon it and I see it's good. And you see, the very first judgment of mankind was already false. Yes, it was good because God created it as good, but it was not good for eating because God said not to eat it. The eating element would have been bad, but she was not evaluating it this way. You see how the judgment of man is. It's just completely opposite. It's diametrically opposite to what God says. But when man tries to judge for himself, this is what we have. Something completely opposite. So when the woman tried to be as God already and evaluating and said it was good and took it and eat it all in one moment of inaction, you see there this other element, pride. Pride. Doubt and belief and pride. She needed pride to do this whole evaluating aspect, leaving God out of the figure and saying, I will be as God right now and evaluate what this is. And when she came with that determination, it is good. That was pride. And when she took it and was about to eat it, that was pride. She was throwing away the commandment of God. And the moment she took that bite upon it, that was the climax of pride. Certainly it came through her mind, all the thoughts, and how many times Adam would have said, the day if you eat of the fruit, thou shalt surely die. So the word of God was just being stepped upon, was being trampled, was being thrown away, even as she held upon that fruit. Pride. Pride to believe another person's evaluation. This newly arrived foreign messenger. She needed pride to give attention to that character. And then pride also to desire to be as God. When the serpent said that ye shall be as gods, as soon as it struck a chord in this desire for wisdom, that was pride. And from there on, beloved, every sin that we commit, it has these three marks upon it. Doubt, unbelief, and pride. Every time we sin, we're doubting the Word of God. We're not showing faith. And we're being proud because we are acting in the place of God. And that is why sin is so hateful and why we should cling to the cross of Christ, that it would make us realize our need to mortify sin and also to grow in Christ's likeness, that we would sin less. So this was what we see in the elements of the fall. But then there are four more things that we see that followed as consequences of the fall. Now we have here man and woman with sin in their hearts. They're already committing active sin and they already have a heart with the guilt of sin. They already have those two problems of sin. They're committing sin and they have a heart with sin. So what does humankind do with that reality now? Well, first is this. It's what we've been studying even in Romans. The reality that inescapably man knows that he is a sinner. No matter what kind of darkness he lives, if he's read the Ten Commandments or not, if a missionary has come to that tribe or not, Every single human being knows that he is a sinner against this holy God. And look what Adam did. As soon as they realized they had sinned, verse 8, it says that they heard the voice of the Lord, God walking, it's verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You see, this understanding that something was wrong was the reality they could not shake off. You would think that they would say, you know, let's just not worry about it. We've been like this until now. Why do we have to change anything? But no, sin within the heart made them feel the guilt. They didn't have that innocency anymore. They couldn't look upon each other without shame, without evil thoughts. The reality of sin was there. They acknowledged. They knew that they had no clothes on. And it was all because of their sin. And then also what we notice, secondly, is the first attempt of man to solve their own problem. This would be the first attempt of salvation by works. They try to fix the problem. Well, what's bringing me this guilt is our condition. We don't have a covering. Let's make one. So they get fig leaves and they sew them together into an apron and cover themselves. That's the first attempt of man of works salvation. So notice how interesting. As soon as sin enters the world, man already tries to save himself. He tries to do what he can. But we have here in God's Word a most clear proof text that works salvation simply does not work. It doesn't work. It might work in the face of your neighbors. It might work for Adam and Eve in the face of the other animals in the garden and in the face of the serpent, which was the one who tempted them to begin with. But it did not work when God came. And so in verse 8, when it says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the next thing you hear of is that Adam and Eve are hiding in the thicks of the woods. Well, why? Didn't you cover yourselves, Adam? Eve, why fly away if you tried to fix the problem? You see, the truth is, works salvation does not save. They are just as bit as lost. They just added sin to what they just committed. So you see here man running from salvation. And this actually shows what's the heart. If you try to save yourself through your works, the truth is simply this: you don't want salvation. You see, here's man and woman. They realize they have a problem. They want to cover themselves, and so they do. So you would think, poor man and woman, they want some solution. They want to be saved. Do they really? Well, when God comes and they fly to the woods, that proves that their salvation didn't work. But aren't they wanting salvation? If they do, what should they have done? They should have stayed right there and fallen to the floor and said, "Dear God, what we need, we cannot produce. Save us." But we don't find these words. Why? Because man, in his lost state, does not want to be saved. It's not within our hearts to be saved. Even when you find someone who's doing everything he or she can to be saved, if he's not looking to Christ, the truth is he doesn't want to be saved. And that's what you realize. You see man running from salvation. God comes to the garden. Who else could save them? But they go the other direction. And we see then in this condition, man in the garden, man hiding in the woods, God there close nearby them. What do you see then here? You see the truth that sin puts man and God at enmity against each other. Enmity. You see the results of sin. It's just enmity. So these four things, you see man acknowledging sin, he knows there's a problem. You see man attempting to save himself, but then you see man running away from salvation. And the truth, he doesn't want to be saved. And all this proves that there's enmity between God and man. When you meet someone who's not a Christian, that might be a person who's very tender-hearted, who can talk about spiritual things, but if that person is clearly not saved, in his or her lost state, he is not desiring to be saved. That's why so often your words are met with, "Well, that's for you." That person is saying, "I don't want that." They're being honest, and they're showing that they are at enmity with God. And now you think, "Well, what can I do?" Well, what we have is God's Word. What we have is these very truths, are these very truths. You have to bring these very realities. You might have to say one day, my dear friend, I know that you don't want this. God's Word says that you don't want this. And this just shows how you need it. You see, you've been trying to escape saying, but you do this, but you do that. See, God's Word is saying that you're trying to save yourself, but you know, you're truly not wanting true salvation that way. Look what happened to Adam. And it was because there was enmity. He was an enemy of God. Have you thought, my friend, that you are an enemy of God? And God is an enemy of yours because of your sin. And you see, the Holy Spirit is the one who would use these words of truth to pierce the heart and give that quickening power whereby perhaps your friend would say, "What did you say? I'm an enemy of God." And truly, the moment you see a positive reaction, it's because the Spirit has pierced through a heart of stone. The moment any one of us has ever said, "I believe in Thee, Lord," it's because He's given you the life to believe. And what we have is the Word. So we just keep repeating back the words that they don't accept. But we can't go anywhere else. Nothing else has the power to save. Only the Word of God. God met a man and a woman who did not want to be saved. But what did God do? See, this is what we have here. We have now our second point. We have the Savior's dialogue. You see, put it in this phrase before we pause, in this form. God needs to evangelize these two people. He needs to bring the gospel to man and woman. He knows they don't want it. He knows they're trying to save themselves, but they don't want to be saved. And He knows that they are enemies of His, and He knows that He is an enemy of them in that state. He cannot accept them in their sin. But what will God do? Well, God speaks to them. God dialogues with them. And beloved, this is exactly what we have. When you meet someone without the Word, without Christ, you have the Word of God. And we should seek to do to them, with people we want to evangelize, what God did to the first man and woman who had to be evangelized. He spoke to them. And it was the Word of God that brought life to Adam and Eve. And we'll hope to look at this Word from God to Adam and Eve after we sing. Sin has entered into the world through that first dialogue of that subtle serpent. And now salvation is needed. And it's now that salvation comes. It comes on the heels of sin. And what is an amazing proof of the grace of God is that God doesn't wait outside of the woods and says, "You know, man is lost. They're hiding. I will wait. I will wait and see if he has an interest in me. And then I will offer what I'm willing to offer." God would have waited more than 1,000 years. Adam and Eve would have died in the woods and never come out. And thankfully, that's not what God chose to do. What we read in our word, in God's word, that God did do is verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And the proof that we have that this was an effective call is that Adam answers. You see, there's already a saving effect in this very calling of God. It's true that not always when God speaks that way, there is this effective call. When God spoke to Cain, and we hope to in the future sometime in a couple weeks see where God talks also to Cain after he falls, and Cain answers, but we never see any repentance in Cain. But in Adam and Eve, in what follows, we have reason to believe that the Lord is not willing only to call them and explain what happened, but He's willing to save and have at least a saved mother and father to raise a godly seed through which the Lord Jesus Himself would have to come. And so first of all, we have here the call of God that gets Adam out of the woods. He went saying, I don't want salvation. But he comes out now answering God. So there's grace there. It's grace that fetched the newly fallen man and woman. And we also see grace in that God inquires. God just not calls, but He inquires. After God says, where art thou? And man answers in verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Well, God now begins in His dialogue and an inquiry. It's as if He's doing an examination. And Calvin said this, why then does He call them to undergo examination except that He has a care for their salvation? See, what you see God doing is drawing out. It's as if God is saying, I know this is new to you, Adam. You've never had to do this. You're fallen. I'm giving you grace to come out, but you need to confess. And it's God giving him opportunity through those questions so that he would say from his lips, I sinned. And that's what God wants you to do. And you need the grace of God to do it. Every time you say, Lord, forgive me for my sins, if it's truly genuine, it's the Lord who placed it in your heart to pray that. And he desires that we do so. Now look what happened. And it helped draw a confession from Adam, this inquiring of God. And it also helped Adam realize the seriousness of his sin. And it also helped Adam realize what sin had brought him to. It helped him realize the consequences of sin. Verse 10, he says, and I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree? And verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. This is the most elementary confession, full of sin in it, and yet he said, I ate of the tree. And yes, it's full of blame. He serves as an example of how now to confess, because then when God deals with the woman, she does the same thing, and she blames the serpent, but she's agreeing, I did eat. But the serpent, this animal beguiled me, and I did eat. You see the last phrase of verse 13, as full of marks of sin still, even in their confession. Do you see there the grace of God? God draws out from man and woman, I did eat. It just shows how truly we need God's grace. Something as simple as this would have never come out if it were not the grace of God. You know what we will never hear is Cain saying, I did kill. There is not such verse. And God does so much drawing out, so much inquiring and saying, Cain, where's your brother? Why are you cast down? And you never read the verse, I did kill. Cain never confesses. Could it be that you're living this way? Could it be that you simply do not own your sin and you do not say, I am a sinner? I did commit sin. I am lost, Lord, in my sins. Beseech the grace of God that He would give you these gracious few words. If you look to Christ and say, I did sin, that is God's grace to you. And that is salvific. That saves. Not the fact that you're saying it, you see. It's the fact that God is giving you to say it. Well, God shows grace, calling, inquiring, but then He shows grace, cursing. But not by cursing the man and by cursing the woman. It's true that the curse already is there. The moment they sinned, they already received the curse of sin, which is death. Their bodies are already a few cells in dying. And it will progress. It will take 900 some years, but Adam and Eve will die. But the curse that we see here is directed specifically to the serpent. And yes, later to the ground. So you see even here the grace of God. He doesn't say, cursed art thou man and this and this and this. Cursed art thou woman and this and this. There's even some misconception. Some people think that work is a curse. It is not. God does not curse work. He curses the ground. So it makes us sweat when we work. But work was given, remember, before sin came. So it is good. Some people say child rearing and the pains that come with it is curse in itself. It isn't. That these are consequences of sin that God does say that the woman will feel. But the curse that's directly related to man and woman is death, because death is the wages of sin. But the direct focus of curse is where we read here in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. God curses the serpent. We don't understand all the extensions of this. Some people say the serpent looked different, and now it would look like what we see a serpent to look like. But we don't have to go into those details. The reality is that here is God's grace. Here is man and here is woman. They are in the presence of that one foe that brought about the beguiling. And yes, they sinned, tempted by this animal who Satan was within. And in the presence of this animal, they hear, thou art cursed, the serpent. You see here, salvation making like a line and saying, you are my people because I have saved you. You, serpent, are cursed. And this is grace to the man and woman to see this right before their eyes. And now not only this, you see here the deliverance of God. Even as He's cursing the serpent, you see God delivering man and woman from the grasps of the devil. And in what ways? Before the serpent came into the garden, man and woman had a covenant with God. They were in perfect covenant with God. Well, when the serpent came and tempted Eve, and she did all that we spoke of, she started doubting God, she started not believing God and was proud, wanting to be in the place of God, what did she have to do as well? She had to believe the word of the serpent. And when man took and ate, that was happening as well in his mind. They actively believed this foreign messenger into paradise. What happened when they did that? They broke covenant with God. And they established a covenant with the devil. Adam and Eve, in their lost state, were in covenant, but not with God anymore, but with this foe, this enemy of God. And what does God do? He speaks this curse to this animal. And then in verse 15, this is one of the most precious words of what we call the proto-evangelion, the pre-gospel, because this is before clear indications of Christ, but this is the gospel. Look what God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." He's speaking to the serpent and saying, "I will put enmity between you and this woman." And what was there in those few minutes and for as long as this lasted? There was a covenant. There was a pact. Men and women let loose of their covenant with God and made a pact with this new covenant maker. But a foreign one, an evil one. And what does God do? He says, "That will not continue a second. I will put enmity between you and the woman." God broke that newly established evil covenant. How gracious God is. He broke it in a way whereby now Adam and Eve can reestablish covenant with God and go back to that loving relationship they had with God, albeit now with sin indwelling. But see, if God hadn't done that, Adam and Eve would have been attached to that contract. But God cuts that. He brings enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And we know that this has a whole reference where this whole enmity is not only connected to this Adam and Eve, but the seed of the woman, who would be eventually even the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we see spelled out more clearly where it says, "It," meaning the seed of the woman, who we know would be the Lord Jesus, "shall bruise thy head." And we know Christ did this in an effective way when he was crucified. He bruised the head of Satan. "And thou," meaning the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." Now it doesn't say anymore the seed of the woman, it says his, which also refers to Christ. And so here we have clearly that it would not be without cost for Christ. He would be bruised as well, although it would be a heel, not final, as it is for the serpent. So this is the gospel before the gospel came very clearly. You see God cursing the serpent and then delivering by breaking that covenant, and also by establishing victory, because he said, "The seed of the woman will bruise your head." There will be victory in this salvation that I'm bringing, but not without struggle. This is the third thing. So the breaking of covenant, there's victory guaranteed, but then there's also suffering announced, because it says that you shall bruise his heel. And this is basically announcing that this substitute who would come, who would be the seed of the woman, that he would suffer. We would be saved, but it would cost him his life. And we know this is all focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go back here to our catechism, just to show how clearly we see these questions answered here. In question 13, it was, "Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction?" And the answer is by no means. And we see this, don't we? In what we've read in Genesis, Adam and Eve tried, but it didn't work. They had to fly to the woods. And then the next question said, "Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us?" No, but there can be a type. And this is what we see that happens in our very text. where God comes. In verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." And we know this too, to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, announcing also the Lord Jesus. God had said there would be death. Adam and Eve could look at themselves and say, "When are we going to die?" And before they know it, they're clothed with these skins that came from an animal that did die. And just imagine how this would have been to Adam and Eve. Until this day, they had never seen death. And it would have been shocking to them to see the death even of some animals. You know, little children and adults, think of it this way. When a child's been raised in a city and never saw death and never saw an animal dying, it's shocking even to the eyes of little children when they see a dog being run over or a sheep being butchered. And you see that death and it brings a sting to the heart. And you think, oh, that animal is dying. But you've heard that that happens. Adam and Eve never saw blood flowing from a living object, a living animal. But here they're clothed with the skins of this animal. So one had to die to clothe them. But we see that this was not sufficient, because you go flipping through your Bible and another animal dies, and another animal, and another animal. And it gets to be days in Israel where thousands of animals are sacrificed. And we know that that message of God's word is to say, no, these animals are to point to Christ, the one who will die once for all, because none of them are sufficient. So yes, in answer to 14, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Although there can be types, none of them would really function to punish sin completely. They were only types to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And question 15 says, what sort of mediator and deliverer then we must seek for one who is very man? And our text says that this one whom God promised is from the seed of a woman, so he is man. And then it says, and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. And we know that this one who was typified by this animal who was killed and covered their naked bodies, it was God saying, you need a righteousness for unto yourself. And we know that it points to the Lord Jesus, whose righteousness covers you. All your sins forgiven. And his perfect obedience perfectly covers your disobedience. And he is man, so he can substitute you. And he is God, so he has power to save you. Just as he had power to save Adam and Eve. We believe, many Orthodox commentators and theologians believe, nowhere we read in the Bible Adam and Eve were saved, period. We don't hear that clear verse, but we believe all these signs point to the grace God poured upon this first man and woman to the point where they were saved. They heard that subtle serpent, but then they heard the word of God, and God saved them. And from the rest of Scripture, that's what we see the pattern. God saves through his word. Let us be grateful that he does that still today, using the preached word and the read word. May God bless each one of us to go on through this week rejoicing that we have a God who does speak to us and does not leave us hiding in the woods or trying to save ourselves. But he comes and speaks grace and causes us to look to him through Christ, to him. Well, let us pray.